Well, as you can see from the order of worship, today is one of our open discussion Sundays. If you're visiting, every 6 weeks or so, we pare back the liturgy. We don't do communion. We don't do a normal sermon, and we have this time of Q&A. There are various reasons for that. There are various rationales for that. The one that I've shared before is based on the New Testament and how we see God's people interacting around His Word, and in particular, best evidence suggests that, like, our New Testament, all sorts of things to say to them. In chapter 7, he has this shift where he says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." Now let's talk about the things that you're wrestling with, about what does all this truth in Christ mean for what you do tomorrow, how you interact with one another, how you seek to live life in this world. And so our open discussion, I think sometimes from the outside, or even sometimes from the inside, we can think, well, it's just a time that we come and have a general conversation. And that's not wholly true. It's a time where we come to be taught by God about the matters of which we would write, the concerns, the questions of our life. What does it mean to look faithful in this, live faithfully in this circumstance? How do I wrestle with this particular calling or this particular challenge in a way that's biblically faithful? And so we're coming to God with our questions and with our concerns and seeking His insight and His wisdom from His Word. And so it's still teaching time. I think Lauren described it this way before. It's not the absence of a sermon. It's actually a lot of little sermons. So that's maybe a way to think about it. But with that in mind, as we turn to this time, unlike the last few times, I don't have any questions to lead us off. I don't have anything, at least that I remember, that was lingering from the last open discussion or anything that's been sent to me in advance. So, what are the matters about which you wrote, Ariana?
Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then in Matthew 5:19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So the question is, first, what is the point of rewards in heaven? Wouldn't it be enough just to be in the presence of God? And also, in verse 12, it says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great." So to me, it sounds like there are tiers of rewards and greatness based on what you do. Like going back to 19, being called least in the kingdom of heaven and being called great in the kingdom of heaven.
That's a great question. excuse me. I'm looking for one other passage that is relevant here as well.
I have an add-on to that.
And go
that
for
is
it.
Or just an additional question. So, you know, the people who are teachers, is there a special, it seems to me that there is a special, I'll say, layer of judgment for people who profess to be teachers of God's word and blessing.
Yeah, it's both and. So let me read one other passage here that I think goes with the question and then the passage that Sarah Jo is referring to in 1 Timothy or Titus. Basically, Don't presume to be a teacher because more will be required of you, is the gist of that. But this is from 1 Corinthians 3. As Paul is talking about the foundation he's laid in the gospel, what others have built on that as fellow teachers, and then the response of that, what you've done with that. I'll start at verse 10. He says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Or as some translations put it, as by the skin of his teeth. So I think there's a few ways we have to think about Ariana's question. And one is, the Bible simply teaches rewards. It does teach that there are rewards for faithfulness and that there are consequences for a lack of faithfulness. And I think in our tradition, as Protestants, as Reformed, as Presbyterian, Evangelical, whatever word you want to put in there, I think we tend to avoid this because we think of that as inherently meaning works righteousness. That if we work hard enough, God will save us. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. Is he's not saying you won't be in heaven or that you won't have reward, but he's saying that there is something to our faithfulness in this life that corresponds to eternal life. Not that it earns eternal life, but it may be, and I think this is where we start to interpret and think through how we think about this, it maybe affects our experience of that eternal life. Or in Paul's words here, that, hey, if the foundation is Christ, you will be saved. Right? That's your hope. It's his life and death and resurrection. That's our only hope. But if you've built nothing upon that foundation, it may be an experience of being saved as through fire or by the skin of your teeth. Here's my understanding as I've wrestled with this question. I think as we go throughout the New Testament, and I think this is equally true in the Old Testament, but it's a little clearer in the New Testament, that the ultimate reward of the people of God is that we have God, that we have relationship with our Creator, our Sustainer, our Redeemer, that we have the privilege of knowing Him who is unknowable and reveling in His grace and in His love and in His mercy. And here's how I think rewards fits with that as we think about the next life. I think sometimes we can think about, I mean, we have all sorts of misunderstandings about heaven as if we're like on clouds playing harps somewhere. That's not it, right? As we're working through Revelation, we'll see more and more clearly. Right? We're looking forward to a resurrected life in a resurrected world. And so that means that there is some sort of continuation from this life into the next. And I think part of the reward here, and I'll say part, I think I don't understand this teaching fully, and I've not been fully satisfied by a lot that I've read on it. But where I think there's some clarity is this, that it's our relationship with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit doesn't start over at the resurrection, right? It continues on. And so I think part of this teaching on rewards being great or being the least is actually those who are closer to God in this life will continue to be closer in the next life. Right? As I have come to know Christ here, that relationship will grow in the next life. And so I think part of this is that those who have been more faithful, and let's be clear, in the New Testament, that usually means, and right from the Beatitudes, which Ariana read from, that often involves suffering. as I have suffered for him and with him, that has brought about a trust and a relationship and an experience that's deeper than those who haven't. And that is a basis on which I'm entering eternal life. I have this deeper, closer relationship that I will continue to grow in for eternity. I'll become closer and deeper. And those who have not, who have maybe taken their faith more for granted, or who have built with hay and straw, it's not saying they will not be saved, but as they enter into eternal life, they just have a different experience. It's not a bad experience, but it's not as deep as others who have walked more closely with God. But the good news is they still have the foundation of Christ. And so for them eternally as well, they will grow in that closeness and experience, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And think of it this way. This is probably a really poor analogy. You all know me. See, the difference is that's not necessarily a great thing. But you don't all have the same relationship with me. My wife has a much closer relationship to me, thankfully, than any of you do. So let's take my sin out of the equation. That means she has a deeper and richer experience of my goodness than any of you. But that doesn't mean that I don't have a real relationship with others in the congregation. And in the congregation, some of you, because you have opened up more, you've been more open to me in your struggles and the things you're going through, we have a closer relationship. But that doesn't mean that there's no goodness or relationship or kindness to those who haven't come to a place of doing that. We just have different relationship. It can be a good relationship that doesn't have as much reward. So we can flip that around, and really I should use my wife as the example because she's the better person to have a relationship with. If you don't know that already, that's Grace and Peace 101. Talk to Brooke, not me. But right, does that make sense? There's a rewarding relationship there, and with God, there's a rewarding relationship for anyone who has that in Christ. But the experience of that reward, the greatness of that reward, can be better and greater and deeper for those who are persecuted for his name's sake, who follow his commands, who walk with him in obedience and trust more closely, and others who actually just don't know his grace and goodness as much because they've not entrusted themselves that much to him, or they haven't been preserved by him through some of those deepest sufferings. Does that make sense? And now to Sarah Jo's point, I think that the flip side of that is this stern warning then for those of us who presume to be proclaimers of the gospel and teachers of the gospel, well, God will hold us much more accountable because we are standing, like this is our theology of worship. The minister, the servant of the Lord, the minister of word and sacrament is standing in Christ's place speaking the gospel to you and bringing God's word to you. So if I don't take that seriously, or if I abuse and misuse that authority, I will be held to more account. And that translates out through the church as well. Those of you who know Christ, as you go into a community that doesn't know Christ, you are more accountable. So that's something to wrestle with. It's a great question. I don't know if it was a great answer. Did my mic die? Well, Mitch has a question, and I will just talk more loudly.
Kind of based on that. Is this okay? Can you hear me? So are we like...
It's not on.
Okay. It's fine. I can talk
loudly. Just talk loudly, too.
I guess... Kind of on your like explanation, is it like a couple things? Is there a way to like move if we're in heaven? If you're not as close, then can you gain closeness, lose closeness? Is there like would it be moving and then getting rid of that? Are we not like or if we're made perfect in heaven, then is there like different levels of that as well? You know.
So, yeah, I mean, I think that if you didn't hear that, Mitch was saying, okay, well, aren't we supposed to be perfect in heaven? How can there be levels if that's the case? And what I would say is this, like following from this teaching on, you know, rewards in heaven, I think our language of levels is what skews this, right? Because like the teaching of perfection means we will be without sin. We will see him as he is. We will be made like him fully. We'll be transformed fully into his image. So we will be completely righteous, completely holy, completely without sin, but we'll still be living and growing and developing, right? We're not going to be in some static state. So the other side of that is if there's no sin, we also won't envy anybody, right? So I think about it this way. As I meet saints in the new heaven and the new earth who have suffered and died for Christ, I won't be envious that they know Christ in a deeper way than I do. It will be a cause of praise. I will celebrate the goodness that they're experiencing. And as I celebrate the goodness that they're experiencing, it'll grow me in the goodness of Christ. And so I think we tend to think of this, I think Ariana used this language, we think of it as tiers, right? Have I reached the highest level? And I think that's what skews us here. Instead, if we think about this as growing in our experience of God's goodness and grace, that's not a tiered thing. It's an experiential thing. And, right, so use the illustration of this. You can celebrate a friend having something really good even though you don't have it. All right, if you're a good friend, you can rejoice with them over something good happening in their life. And what that actually does is grow you in your relationship with them. So as we enter into this deeper experience of the reality of God, of his presence, I think that's part of the issue. We have to take all sin out of the equation. Yes, I will be perfect. I won't be sinning. So I won't envy. I won't be jealous. I won't be bitter. I will see God's goodness more fully. So I won't think like, well, it's just your fault. I didn't experience that more in this life. And it will be turned into complete rejoicing. And as I rejoice over what God has done in this saint's life, it'll grow me in my understanding of God. Like it's going to be a reciprocal, eternal growing in the love and the goodness of God forever. And that will continue to be a communal thing, right? Like I don't want to beat that dead horse. Does that make sense? Good questions. Yeah, John. Yeah, that's a great point, right? And we've been talking about this a lot in the class on God's attributes, actually, right? As we think about a God who is eternal and infinite, we will still be temporal, right? We're not going to become non-human in the new heavens and new earth. When we're resurrected, right, Christ is our pattern. He is resurrected in the flesh. Now, he's still God and man, but his humanity is the picture of what our humanity will be, which means we will continue to grow and develop it. And as we think about growing in the love of God, as John was saying, right, this is an infinite God. This is an eternal God. And so for the rest of our lives, everlasting, we will never run out of things to learn about his goodness, right? We're going to talk about this a bit today in class, right? He is infinite in all of his attributes, which means, right, I think we think about this, like, well, we've learned about the gospel, so now we can move on to something bigger. No. There is no end to learning about God's love for us in the gospel. We will have an infinite number of things to learn and experience and grow in when it comes to God's love forever. And again, I'll go back to the relational imagery. Then I'll flip it. Maybe this would be better. I was talking to some people on the retreat as we were kind of talking about, you know, our lives in this world and how we try to live. And I talked about Brooke's relationship with all the people at our gym, because she works there, she knows them differently, and we jokingly call her the gym mom, because she's, you know, like we're some of the older people there, and she like brings baked goods and all this other stuff, and they have this experience of Brooke, and they really appreciate her, and they love her, and, you know, because she's amazing. Is that experience of the goodness of her personality diminished just because my experience is greater? It's not. They have a true relationship with her. They have a true experience of her kindness and her goodness. That's great when I get to brag on my wife. But mine's better. Right? But it doesn't mean theirs isn't less real. And so with what John's saying, as we enter into the new heavens, the new earth, and right, there'll be an immediate like boost for all of us. Like, we'll see Jesus face to face. Revelation 21 tells us he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. We will feast with him. He will serve us at the table. Right? Like, so we're all going to go from basically, 10 to 100, and then whatever's beyond that. But we won't be begrudging each other because we will be freely growing in that relationship together forever. And again, and I think this is what we're so individualistic as modern Westerners that we don't think about this way, but this is the whole purpose of the church, right? This is 1 Corinthians body language, that when one part suffers, all suffer with it. With one part rejoices, all rejoice with it. That as we should be growing together in faith now. It's why we need to gather weekly to see, here's how this person is struggling and God is sustaining them. And here is where this person is seeing God's very clear provision, and we rejoice with them. And that grows us in our faith and trust in this God. And it allows us to rejoice more fully with what he's done. So that eternal experience should be bleeding into this temporal experience. Does that make sense? Carolyn.
So as we talk about, tears, it just brought to mind some of the experience and wording that is sometimes used in education. I'm a teacher, and I could tell you the technical names of things if I remembered, but I don't. But essentially, like, there are tiers of education, and yet sometimes when we think of tiers, there's almost a negative connotation, and yet when I think of tears as an educator, it is the teachers, like the perspective of education is that teachers meet the student where they are. And so, yes, that means that some students need to see the teacher a lot and might have like one-on-one interaction with the teacher. And yet students who are more advanced, like, it's, yes, they might not need to see the teacher as much, and yet the teacher is able to essentially empower that student to learn on their own and to grow and develop, and that relationship with that student can often be a very exciting interaction between student and teacher. And so, anyway, so I think of that example, and I think of tears as, I guess, opportunities, and it's very much not, like, it's a very positive connotation in my mind, which is why I mention it. But I also have a question. And so...
Is it related to this, or...
No, a different one.
Let me just offer one comment there, yeah. And then we can go to your question. I would say, I understand the analogy, and there's a part I think is really helpful, but I would say the difference in the gospel in that is that we actually are closer to God And that should be our growth. Like, in the analogy, right, maybe if we switch it to wisdom, yes, God wants us to grow in wisdom and we don't have to be paralyzed with fear over every decision. But in dependence and in relationship, it's actually the brokenhearted and the crushed who come to see that he is all they need. And so there is a reversal there. Like, I think in our world, we tend to think of like, right, like, I don't think anybody in this church would believe this, but because of our culture and the air we breathe, we kind of default to God blesses those who bless themselves, all right? As if those who are most successful and most competent are the ones who are obviously closer to God. That's just not the gospel. That doesn't mean that if you're successful and competent, you don't know God or can't know God, but we don't take those external things for granted, right? God comes near to us and we experience his nearness when we are dependent on him as we are meant to be. So I appreciate the analogy, but I think there's a gospel reversal there.
Yeah.
So,
amen.
Yeah.
Thank you.
What's your question?
Okay, so this question it feeds off of some of what we talked about at the leadership retreat this weekend. And one of the topics that we had, well, actually, the main topic was how we, like, what it means to be missional as a church. And the idea, I mean, I might not be saying this exactly right, but one of the ideas that I took was that we as not just leaders of the church, but also all members of the church are called to be bringing the gospel to the world around us, the world in our neighborhoods and work communities, that we are called to live out the gospel. And so I think about that in a very, like, one sector that I'm thinking about what it means to be missional involves my neighbors. And so one of the, I mean, I feel like I'm bringing this question to not just Travis, but to the entire congregation, because one of the things that David and I were even just talking about this morning is, like, how can we be loving our neighbors more, especially in our very insulated Western society where, you know, do I interact with my neighbors on a daily basis? No, I don't, sadly. And so, essentially, how have you experienced, like, how have you grown your relationship with your neighbors and been able to offer them, how have you built relationship with them, and how have you sought to offer them the love of God and the gospel to them? And I'd love to hear all examples that you might have, as well as Travis's wisdom from the scriptures.
Yeah, I'm more than happy to open that up. I would say, hopefully this isn't a radical concept for you. This is kind of basic, again, Christian teaching. Mark 12, parallel passages in the other Gospels. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing what he answered them, well, asked them, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Jesus doesn't draw a sharp distinction there. He doesn't say the first and great commandment, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love him with everything and all that you are. That's great. This one's kind of important. He says, that's the greatest. The second, and says this in other Gospels, is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other greater commandment than these. These two things stand together because our love for God is shown in our love for neighbor. So that's the teaching that Carolyn's getting at. So I think the challenge that you raise is right. We are an insular, isolated society. Like we come home, we hide out in our houses. Our community often isn't in our neighborhood. It's, you know, in other things around us. More and more we're detached because our relationships are digital and virtual instead of real. I told a story this weekend about, you know, I'm old enough now to, you know, to complain about the new things, but my first experience of meeting people who I had met online and realized that they could carry on really good conversations online, they had no clue how to talk to someone face to face. Right? Like, that's an increasing problem. We're this disembodied world. So what does it mean to love our neighbors as ourselves? How can we do that better? What does that look like? I'm happy to throw that open. How have you guys pursued that? What does it look like practically? How have you overcome particular challenges?
All right. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. You have to be available. Children and pets also help. So we know our neighbors because we know our neighbors who have pets the most because they're out walking their dogs every day, multiple times a day. And my neighbors know my children because they are out and about, sometimes to people's alarm, but that's okay too. Like, I've had plenty of neighbors tell me that, you know, basically they don't think I should let my kids do what I let my kids do, and that's okay. Our street is flat, which is helpful. We have sidewalks, which is also helpful. But it really is, and there's just like this repetition, this like regularity to it. It's nothing special. It's very pedestrian. You know, it's in COVID, it kind of got special because we had a trampoline in our backyard and everybody came over and jumped on it. And now my kids are at everybody else's house playing video games, which is fine. But with that too, there is some, you know, hiccups. I am a perfectionist and I know that everyone knows that we're Christians. And so I feel like it's my job to be perfect, because everything that I do or don't do will reflect on the church. And my neighbors probably think about it less than I do, but it's definitely been something, an area of pressure that I have felt, which is frankly unnecessary, because I think a better witness, and it, you know, is to like humbly, you know, when someone's like, oh, your kid did this to my kid, to be like, I am sorry. Anyways, just being, at least for me, being willing to make mistakes. And because, like, oh, I had a neighbor, oh gosh, they had a cat die. And this neighbor, I've helped this neighbor with like some projects that he's done. And I mean, he's retired and he comes over to the house all the time and it's really sweet to the kids. The cat died. I did not acknowledge the death of the cat. And he came over and was like, you know, you hurt my feelings, basically. And I was like, oh gosh, I don't care about your cat. But I was like, you know, and I didn't defend myself, although it was kind of hard. But I was just like, I'm sorry. And I didn't like that moment, and I tried to avoid it going forward. So this time, their next cat died, and I got some tulips. But I think, too, it helps to have lots of contact with people, because some neighbors do annoying things. But if you are talking to them when they're putting their garbage out, it is some point of contact that is that helps you, that improves your relationship. So, you know, there is a particular neighbor that is not friendly and does not like our children. And, you know, any opportunity I can, like, have, I don't know, ask them about anything, I try to take it, because that will help me like them more. That will humanize them. And that will be healthy for me, even if it doesn't change. So, anyways, I've talked for a long time, but.
No, that's good stuff. That's some really helpful examples, Sarah. Go ahead, Lauren, or Joshua, whoever gets it first.
Thanks, Joshua. I'm going to preface this by saying that I am not good at what we're talking about at all, but I think my parents really were growing up, so I just wanted to talk about a bit of what they did in case that's helpful, because we definitely grew up as like the weird Christian family in a sea of like, you know, Catholics, non-believers, you know, just sort of the general Pittsburgh population. And I will agree with Sarah Jo, it's very much easier when you have kids, and when you have kids that are within age to sign them up for activities. We didn't really have relationships with like our next door neighbors, like we did, but my parents really found rather, you know, places in the community that were sort of the physical, like these are people who live nearby you. We did like local swimming. My parents joined the pool. We did swim team. My brothers did scouting. My dad was the president of everything he could be president of. You're laughing if you know my dad. So I think it's just a lot of, you know, the local library, like finding a lot of organizations that are already gathering people in the community. And then, particularly if you have kids, it's just so much easier to sign your kid up for something, bring them to the practices, the trainings, whatever it is. And then, I don't know that my parents really had the opportunity to like witness directly to people, but they definitely got a reputation in the neighborhood of, being reliable, being good people. And I also think Halloween, Travis, as you say every year, that was a huge one for our family, particularly if people know you're Christian and then they see you on Halloween night with your kids dressed up in costumes. And it's just a great way to know neighbors, and we would walk all around the roads and the streets and see other people that we knew. So that was a big one as well.
Great. Thanks, Lauren. Joshua.
Yeah, just a couple really simple things. I mean, one thing I wanted to say that I learned is that people don't mind being cold called. Now, of course, some people do, and they'll just ignore you. But, and of course, this won't work everywhere, but there was a year where we just literally flyered our street and said, hey, we're gonna have a party. And a lot of people showed up, people that I didn't know at all. and it started, like, it's an introduction, right? It's not like you become best friends or something from one party. But I realized that even though we are, like you said, really in this isolated era, I think there's a lot of people who, if you just say, hey, do you wanna come have a hot dog in my backyard? They'll say yes. and, you know, you don't have to force them, but it's a good start. And then the other thing I wanted to say is, well, actually two other things. One other thing is, another thing I've learned is when people move in, it's a really great time because people are much more open when they're moving. And so every time someone has moved onto our street, it's a really good opportunity to say, hey. And like, they don't know what they're doing in their life. They're figuring stuff out. They probably need help. You know, so there, it's a really great opportunity just to start a relationship when someone moves. And then the third thing I'll say is, I've actually learned a lot from one of my neighbors who's not a Christian, who is just really good at just trying to connect with people. And she started a text chain with like a bunch of people on our street. And so now we have a text chain where, again, I don't know a lot of these people that well, but if someone needs help, they'll put something on there, right? And I realized like, oh, I could have done this. Like she did this. She literally just like said, hey neighbors, do you want to have a text chain? and she throws, you know, four times as many parties as I do. She's really good at it, right? And so I just realized it's kind of like what I was saying. People are more, I think, more open if you just ask. And sometimes that's all it takes to start. So that's all I have.
So I'll be quick here. And Chris and I don't do this enough, and we know we don't. But when we do, and we, you know, we know it's, like, pretty impactful. It's just, like, being more intentional. So we're by far the youngest in our neighborhood. We have a couple households that are definitely older than us, and they kind of see us like their children, and you know, they care for our kids a lot. And they would invite us over a lot. My one neighbor has like a bar in his basement. He would have us over, and they would have just their snacks and a, you know, beer on tap or whatever. But after like several times of that over the years, just like learning what they like, learning what they do, and then eventually like saying, we should do this at our house. So we know what kind of cheap beer they drink. We know the cheap bar nuts they have, the chips and dip that they do, like literally like just learning their simple things. So we don't have some crazy fancy spread when they come over. It's very comfortable, and they know exactly what to expect. And we do that now 1 to 3 times a year, I'd say. And just that alone, they're like, they always say yes. They're always available, you know. And it's just, we, I don't know. It's good to keep that cadence going and maybe do that once a quarter. And then birthday parties for kids are really nice. So we, you know, if you're not comfortable with having your neighbors in your house, do it outside in the summer. Have, you know, set up a table. I know, Travis, you did that at Memorial Day quite a bit, I think, back in the day. And just having people outside, having a quick grill out and stuff like that. So, again, to Josh's point, people say yes, like, all the time.
Never spoken on, you know, open discussion. Real quick, just acts of service as well. If someone's out working in their yard and doing yard work, you know, going over and asking how you can help, it's a good way to open up a conversation where, you know, instead of trying to catch someone bringing groceries in their house or whatever, you know, or in the busyness, they're out there for a while. It's a good way to connect with them. If you know someone needs their driveway shoveled, shoveling that for them. If someone, your neighbor's out of town, mowing the lawn when they're out of town. You know, it just, little things like that show you care, and it also opens up conversation with people.
I'm going to, we're almost at our close anyways, so I'm going to close with a few comments. I want to say one thing before I say some things that are probably going to be pretty challenging. One is this: we're all called to love our neighbor as ourselves, but God understands each one of us as well. So just to acknowledge, right, like some of us are extroverted, some of us are introverted. That's going to affect our capacity and what that looks like. Maybe you're not the throw a big party type. Maybe you're the have a cup of tea or coffee with somebody type. That's okay. There's not a pattern given for biblical hospitality looks like X. Biblical love and service looks like X. That can look different. We're at different stages and phases of life, right? Some of you have very tiny children. And while that can open lots of doors, it also sucks up a lot of time and energy, right? God knows you and your personal struggles, your limitations, all those sorts of things. So I want to be clear about that as I now say some challenging things to wrap us up. Sarah Jo used this word, and I think this is big. And I'm going to chime on this while I highlight a few other things. A couple years, I mean, the first time we did leadership training here, I had us read a book, and a lot of people hated it. I still contend that most of us didn't like it because it was so practical, and it was very challenging. And the name of the book is The Art of Neighboring. And one of the kind of thesis questions of the book is, have we so spiritualized the command to love your neighbor that it's just this general neighbor, and we don't actually love our neighbors? And he uses this illustration of, like, right, if this is your house, and these are your neighbors, how much information could you actually fill in? Do you even know the names? Have you had a conversation? And they push the point that you cannot love your neighbor if you don't know your neighbor. Now, again, it's not necessarily always the physical neighbor. It might be a coworker, it might be a classmate. Like, your neighbor is anybody you meet, but there is an availability, and I would say an intentionality about that. One other thing on the theme of neighbor, and this is where I'm going to move to be more challenging, is this. One of the most famous parables of Jesus, the Good Samaritan. This is Luke 10. Answering the same question, right? That this young knowledgeable scholar of the law, is questioning Jesus. And he says, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to him, well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, the young guy, desiring to justify himself, as many young guys do, said to Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus goes into the parable of the Good Samaritan. We're not going to walk all through that right now, but here's the summary of it. Jesus says that the most despised character that a Jewish believer of that day could imagine was actually the one who did the work of the Lord and who loved, because he loved his enemy. He loved one who everything in his culture said you should despise. That's got to affect our understanding of what it means to love our neighbor as well. I think the bigger challenge for us is this. It's the issue of availability. And if I'm going to step on some toes, come talk to me afterwards, call me this week. But I'll just say this. I think the reason that most of us as American Christians tend to struggle with loving our neighbors as ourselves is because we have no margin to do that. We're all busy, but we're all often busy with our own desires and our own mission and our own calling. Yet here's 2 Corinthians 5. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. Great so far, right? We agree with that as Orthodox believers. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. I've said this multiple times, and again, I indict myself. All right? I'm not pointing fingers at you. I'm pointing at myself. One of the challenges of American Christianity is that for most of us, Jesus is a pastime. Jesus is our hobby. And even there, he's not even our primary hobby. Has our understanding of the gospel and what Christ has done to give us life transformed us so much that we see all of our life as belonging to him? And therefore, he controls our priorities, our time, our recreation. I flip to this. I mean, this is a passage that is referenced every week in our order of worship and our prayer for those in need of the gospel. Colossians 4. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. I think that can mean lots of things, right? You have to go to work. You have to earn a living. You better love your wife and your kids, right? Like, that's the best use of your time. But it's interesting here that as Paul is talking, and right before this, he's talking about his call, and he's asking the church to pray for his ministry, that he'd share the gospel clearly, that God would open doors, and then he turns to their gospel ministry and says, you walk in wisdom toward outsiders. And that means you have to use your time wisely. Your time is not your own. But we all have the exact same number of minutes in a week. What do we do with that? In a month, in a year. If you don't leave margin, there will be no margin. I'm going to step on a lot of toes. How do you structure your monthly and annual schedule? Do you make the practice of incarnating the priority, the thing that you look towards? Is that trying to practice the incarnational love of God as Christ has united me to himself and has called me to love my neighbor as myself? Or do most of us spend more time vacating. Right? That's where we get the word vacation. You need vacation. I'm not saying don't take a vacation. Don't hear what I'm not saying. But if all of my time is used up in my recreation and my getting away and my getting a rest and my doing what I need, then why would I think that I have any time left to do this? And right, we've talked about this in our study of Revelation. We'll see it more. If our cultural values around time and recreation and hobbies shape us more than God's vision for our time and our recreation and our hobbies, how can we say we have anything more to offer than what American idealism has to offer? You are not American. You are Christian. That should be what defines your life. Embrace all that's good in those American values. Do not be defined by them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have loved us as yourself, that Christ has loved us as himself, that Christ has come and dwelt among us and lived and died for us and lives again and promises that he will return and dwell among us because he loves us as neighbors, as children. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would grow us in the love of Christ, that it might transform us to love our neighbors more fully as we love you more fully. Transform us so that that is not just a theory, but a practice. So that your love is seen in the way we structure our lives, in the way we orient our lives, what our lives are built around. Help us to build our lives around you instead of our comfort and preference. And even in that way, Lord, help us to not be least in your kingdom. And help us to experience some of the reward of your presence as we give our life to you now and feel your presence in the midst of sacrifice, of time, of giving, of helping and serving. Lord, grow us in Christ, grow us in the love of Christ, and help us to share that. To that end, now as we go out into our work weeks and our school weeks and our lives, keep our hearts and thoughts in Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, let your name be kept holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.